To study together the 17th chapter of the book of John. This is Jesus' farewell prayer. He had spent some hours teaching the disciples, talking to them in his last session with them. He's now going to depart out of this world and go to the Father. But he closes that session with a prayer. I counted the pages of his speech and the pages here, the length of his prayer, and I guess about 22% of the space taken up in his speech and his prayer was in his prayer. At least 20% of it, about a fifth the time in prayer. As I thought about that, I wondered if that ought to be about the proportion of us preachers today. Maybe if we spent 20% of our time in prayer, and 80% then in preaching, maybe folks would learn more. Maybe the sermon would be a better sermon. At least it's something to think about, that the Lord spent about 22% of his time in prayer, in this prayer, over against about 78 or 80 in the total. I don't know how many times I read this 17th chapter this past week, but I read it over and over, trying not only to get the gist of the prayer, but also try to get the spirit of it. Some have thought of it as a sad prayer, or maybe expressing a disappointment, but not to me. It was a prayer of victory. He had triumphed over and he had accomplished all that God had set him to do. He was now leaving the world and leaving his disciples to return to his Father. And if you will read it with that thought, I think it will mean something to us as we see now his feeling both toward what he had done, the Father whom he had left, and now I'm going back home. That would have taken a great deal out of the sorrow or the grief of the cross that was before him. The fact that now through the cross, my work will be finished. I will return to my Father. This prayer of Jesus falls into three different parts. I want to try to note each of them tonight. Here, as we look at the prayer of our Savior in this chapter, he first of all, he prays for himself. That is, he prays is more of a report and a prayer concerning himself than that which he asked of the Father. He makes only two requests in that for himself. The rest of it deals, the portion of himself. That will be verses 1 through 5 in those. The rest of it is simply a report of what he had accomplished and done. Then second, he prays for the apostles. These whom he has been with and now whom he is going to leave as he returns unto the Father. That's about verses 16 to 19. Then his prayer includes believers, those that shall believe on him through their word. And that would be us, as he prays for us. And that would be verses 20, where I believe it's about verse 24, 6 or something like that. I forget how many. But the rest of the chapter, around 24. I know it's more than that. Let me put that down later. But at any rate, I want us to look at this prayer tonight. And it was very difficult for me to decide how to approach this lesson. It was interesting to note that the word world, cosmos, occurred 15 times in the chapter. It occurs 75 times in the Gospel of John. John used the word so many times, the word cosmos. But we'll talk about that next Sunday night as we deal with Jesus' statement, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom were of this world, and would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. We'll talk about that, and we'll deal with what Jesus said in other places about this world, what he meant back when his kingdom was not of this world. But I decided to simply note primarily the petition, two petitions for himself. Two petitions he made for the apostles, and two petitions he made for us. And I want to look at those tonight, or at least build our thinking around what he prayed for and about concerning himself the apostles, and us. And as we begin in verse 1, these things spake Jesus, that is, in the lesson that he'd been discussing, or that which he'd been discussing. Now remember, he was preparing them for his going away. That makes John a very interesting book. John's gospel is not a life of Christ. John picks out the preaching and the events of about 20 days of Jesus' entire ministry and life. And he deals with that. He has one primary theme in mind, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He deals with the evidences that sustain the proposition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is his thesis all the way through. And now then, another interesting thing is, about a third of the book deals with the last few days of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. Also, most of what Jesus deals with, or John takes out and deals with in Jesus, is Jesus in Judea. Now, he does in the sixth chapter deal with Jesus preaching up in Galilee, and two or three chapters deal with that. In the fourth chapter, he's in Samaria. But the great bulk of the Gospel of John deals with Jesus in Judea. Also, it deals especially with the conflict between Jesus and the Jews. Now, that conflict is drawing to a close. He spends these last few hours, and these are three and a half chapters here, about three or three and a half chapters, in preparing the apostles for his going away. He's going to leave this great responsibility in their hands to carry on the work that he has come to accomplish in carrying that message to the world. And so in this prayer, it seems he's drawing all of this together in the prayer here as he reports to the Father and prays for himself and them. So as he begins then, these things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Now the hour is come. Several times in the early part of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, mine hour has not yet come. But in the 12th chapter, in the 23rd verse, when those Gentiles that came up to the feast, they came to Philip and said, sir, we would see Jesus. They'd like to see him. Philip took that request unto Andrew, and the two of them came to Jesus and told Jesus about the request of these Jews. That's when Jesus said for the first time, my hour is come. All right, my hour is come. Or what was going to take place, or what was that hour that had come, what did it deal with? He said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, my hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, we're talking about his glorification now, tonight. But now he said, my hour is come that I should be glorified. Well, what did he mean by that? Then he said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. Well, we know that. A grain of wheat alone just remains one grain. Plant it and that grain dies. But it produces a whole head of a stalk there and a head of wheat there. And then you plant that, and the first thing you know, you have a field of wheat starting with one grain. Right? So the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How? By dying, that through death he might accomplish and fulfill the mission of bearing the great fruit of human redemption that he had come to accomplish. Then in the 13th chapter, verse 1, again he says, the hour is come that I must depart unto the Father. Well, in order to depart unto the Father, that's the thought there. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, in the first one there, the time had come for him to die, that the fruit might be born. Now, the time is hours come for him to depart out of this world and return to the Father. That's the beginning of this speech of chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, four chapters over against the one chapter, although the real speech began in verse 31 of chapter 13. But anyhow, we pointed that out when it went over. But now then he says once more, the hour has come. Now the hour has come for him to depart out of this world, to depart through death, that he might, his work might bear the fruit God intended it should bear. So that hour has now come in that. But I notice what he prays. And so he prayed unto the Father, glorify thy Son. Right? Now the word, the idea here is to glorify God's Son, or that is to glorify him now as the Son of God. Glorify thy Son. Now this word glory, I have found a very difficult word for me to really grasp the true significance of it. What it means, it signifies brilliance, or to shine, or greatness, or majesty, things of that kind there. Brightness, or splendor, or majesty. These are ideas of it. So when he says, glorify me, that is, that I may glorify thee, that he may show the brightness, his own brightness and glory and all of that, and reveal the Father's. So in this one, glorify thy Son, that he may glorify thee. Now he's thinking now about the glory of God through his death and the accomplishment of it and the fruit born. But it's that God may be glorified in him. But now notice second, he says here, and the authority, even as thou hast gavest me authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given me, he should give eternal life. Now, as he glorifies the Father, it will be through death, it will be in providing, or rather providing eternal life for those individuals whom he came to redeem. Now, that concept of eternal life is also one that Jesus emphasized, and John has emphasized in presenting Jesus here. Back in John the 3rd chapter, verses 14 to 16 and 17, when he said that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, whosoever believeth on him might have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, the only begotten Son, into the world, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Everyone that believeth on him, and so on, then he goes on how to discuss that. But the point I want to make out of the passage is that in being lifted up, he would provide eternal life to all who would believe on him. Then in the 4th chapter of John, I forget the verses, about 16, 14 to 17 along there, when he was talking to the woman at the well and asked her for a drink, why, and you remember her response to him there. Then he said, if you would ask of me, I would give you a drink, and the water that I will give will become a well spring up within the individual unto eternal life. He might not thirst again. Lord, give me, or rather says, sir, give me this water. That I come not, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Then he said, go and call your husband. Change the subject, and that through that changed the conversation. But he said, the water that I will give will become a well of water spring up unto eternal life within that individual. It's the same thing is suggested over in the 7th chapter, when again he talks about this water that he would provide unto them. So Jesus has been dealing with this matter of eternal life. Now, eternal life, good people, is not eternal duration or eternal existence. It's a life that emanates from an eternal source. That is, it's the life of God. The very life of God, who is eternal, is the life that Jesus came to impart unto individuals and to provide unto. It's a full life, the complete life, the perfect life. It's the life that continues, of course, in its duration, but is really more than that, is the divine life of God himself that Jesus Christ came to provide. And so then he mentioned that in his report unto the Father, that he gives him a report that I should give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. Now this idea to know God is more than simply knowing about God. It indicates a companionship, a fellowship, a unity with God, a oneness with him, to know him in that sense. So life eternal is to know him. Now Jesus Christ had been revealing the Father. Back in John the first chapter and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in verse 18, no man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. That word declares is from a word that means exegete, to bring out and set before. So Jesus brought out from heaven and set before us a revelation of God, a picture of God, more than that, a life of God in himself. And so he said, then it's life eternal to know him, to know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. Now, John said in 1 John 5:11-12, and the witness is this, that God had granted unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life, he that hath not the Son hath not the life. So the life is in the Son, and it's eternal life to know the Father and the Son in that relationship that Jesus came to provide through himself. Now then, through his death, as he goes back to the Father, he's made that provision, and he's going to send the apostles out that they might carry that message to the world, the message of eternal life through and in him, that emanates from the Father. That makes it the eternal life. That's what he came to provide. Not eternal duration. I think that the spirits of the wicked are going to endure forever, but that's not eternal life. That's eternal duration. Jesus came to provide eternal life, that fullness and completeness in him. Now notice, Father, I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Right? Jesus then had fulfilled and accomplished all that God had sent him to do. Now he glorified God in that. Now he wants God to glorify him as the Son of God. Now it demonstrated, proved it, and that would be, of course, by his resurrection, by raising him from the dead. But now that I've accomplished thy work, I've fulfilled my mission, I've done what you sent me to do. There's not a thing in the world, good people, that Jesus Christ could do toward the salvation of mankind that he has not already done, if he should come back to this earth, as the millennial people argue and claim, going to come back, set up the kingdom, and do all of this and that. Jesus said, I accomplished the work you sent me. What did you send him for? That they may have life and may have it abundantly. John the 10th chapter. Luke 19 and verse 10, even if the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save the lost. He came to provide a means back to the Father for sinful man who had fallen away from God, living in sin, unfit for the presence of God, that he might redeem individuals and bring them back to him. I accomplished that. I've done my work. The one thing was still ahead of him. That was the cross, falling to the ground in death, that he might produce the fruit God sent him to accomplish. This is what he's talking about. He makes his report to the Father. Now the fifth verse, he presents a second prayer here, or desire, when he says in this one, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. For he glorify him as the Son. Now glorify him himself as an individual. Now glorify thou me. Right? Now this is to glorify him as the Son. Here, glorify him as the Son of God to the glory of God. Glorify me with the glory which I had released back here before the world was. For back here before the world was, Jesus Christ shared the glory with the Father. And in the case of his eternal being here, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world, the cosmos, the orderly universe, I was brought into existence. Back in John 1, you remember that all things were made through him, and verse 3, without him was not anything made that hath been made. So he was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through him. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1. But we pass over that. So here then, he makes a report to the Father, I have accomplished the work you sent me to do. Now then, Father, glorify thy Son. Glorify me as your Son. Glorify me as an individual, as a person, an individual, an entity, myself. As one distinct from the Father, but as divine as the Father. So here then is a report and his prayer concerning himself. Now he passes from that to the apostles. Notice what he says about them, beginning with verse 6. I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Right now, I manifested, and yet he's continuing his report. Here's what I've done, your work, you sent me, but I manifested thy name. What does that mean? The name signifies all that God is, the whole entirety of his character and of his being. Summed up in, just like the name Homer Haley or Ray Hardin sums up all that he or I may be. The totality of the individual. Right, so the name of God. Now he said, I manifested thy name unto them. I manifested you unto them and all of your godhood. That is, I made it knowable to them. I made it understandable. I made it visible. Though it's an invisible thing, just like Paul said, that the invisible things of him are clearly seen. You see, there's some invisible things that are clearly seen, not through the physical eye, but the eye of faith, the eye of understanding. And so he said, I manifested thy name unto them, and notice now, and they've kept thy word. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given unto them, and they received them, and they knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Now look, I manifested your name unto them, and the words which you gave me, I have given unto them. So he now has done two things. I manifested your name unto them. I made clear unto them the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of God. Now the words which you gave me, I have given unto them, and they have received them. Now notice three things resulted there. I gave them thy word. Now note first, they received them. So they've been honest men that had received the word, all except Judas, who left and went out, left the group back in verse 30, chapter 13. He left and went out, and it was night. And now he's mentioned a little later. But at any rate, here now, he manifested the name, I've given them thy word, they received that word. That's first, they received it. Now notice second, and they believed that thou didst send me, and they knew that I've come forth from thee. They believed that, no, I got it wrong. I came forth from thee. They knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. They received the word. They knew that I came from you. They believed that you sent me. Well, that's about what Jesus said in John 7:29. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So Jesus had claimed that he had come from the Father, but God had sent him. Now they received the word. They accepted the fact that he came from God. They believed that God had sent him. So when they say they knew this, that is, they had accepted it so completely and fully as to say that. All right, so they continue his report now to the Father of his work with these 12 men. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all things that are thine are mine, that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. For we are glorified also in that made to shine brilliantly in that which belongs to him and the Father. But I want to know what he prays for. I pray not for the world. He didn't pray for the world. He prayed for those that he called out of the world, the apostles. I pray for them. But now he hadn't told us what he's praying for. And I am no more in the world, for these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father. You know, that's the only time that Jesus addressed God as Holy Father. We use it so often, and we think, well, it's found over and over in the Bible. But only one time does he address him as Holy Father. And that's this time here. That indicates an intensity of Holy Father. Separated from all of these things I've been through and all of that. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, what did he pray for the apostle? Keep them. Right here now, he's going to leave them in the world. And as he goes away, he knows the conflict that they're going to undergo. He understands all of that. He wants them to understand it. Now, he prays for the Father that you keep them. I'm leaving them. They're in the world. This world that is in the realm of Satan here, his domain here, that which he is has up till now more or less controlled here. I'm leaving them in that the world that's lost to try to bring them to thee. Keep them. He understands what they're going to have to go through, what they'll go through. And I think that we also need to pray God to keep us. And Jesus taught us to. Deliver us from the evil one. Back in Matthew the 6th chapter, part of the prayer there, he taught the disciples, Father, keep us from the evil one. Keep us. Deliver us from his power. And so he prayed for them, the apostles, that God would keep them. Now let's notice what's involved in that to an extent. Keep them in thy name, that is, without the power that belongs to you, which thou hast given me. And I got, let me go back here. You keep them here that were given me, even as we are. They may be one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now that would be Judas who went out and left them. One of them he lost there. But when he selected Judas, he knew he was selecting a man who would not be impressed by his teaching. He knew that. It wasn't an accident. Judas didn't, Christ didn't make him bad. He didn't become bad all at once. He was a type of a character that would not receive the teaching of Jesus or the Word. He was that kind of an individual. He was, but would sell him for money. He needed an individual that would deny or betray him, rather. They would sell him for the 30 pieces of silver foretold by Zechariah in the 11th chapter of the book of Zechariah. He needed that kind of an individual and selected one. But Judas had the same opportunity. I pointed that out, you remember, in that one of our lessons, one of the chapters that talked about him, where we dealt with him, how that he had the same opportunity, heard the same words, he had the same opportunity to do right, but he chose to do wrong. It was his own choice. God didn't make him that way. Jesus selected a man that was of a character and a disposition that would reject what he had said there and sell him for the 30 pieces of silver. And he didn't make him that way. He didn't make him do it. It was his own deliberate choice in the matter. And that same thing is true of every individual since then. Every individual chooses whether he'll be a disciple of Christ or whether he won't. Every individual who becomes a disciple chooses whether I'll sell out or whether I'll stay faithful. It's all a matter of choice that God has given to every individual. I'm a free individual to make a choice. I want you to say something else. God cannot make me. He cannot make you make a choice. God can't make us do anything. He made us that way. We say his power, yeah, I know his power. I know his power. His power is sufficient to create an individual that can make a choice independent of God's will in the matter. You can do that. For it's all a matter of choice. I have that right. I've made that way. For God didn't make old Judas do what he did. Now he goes on to say, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And what was that joy of Christ? Christ's joy was in the accomplishing and the doing of the will of the Father. That's what his joy was. The great joy of triumph, the joy of victory, the joy of seeing individuals turn to God, leave the world, and come to God. This was his joy. That was to be the joy of the apostles. These things have I spoken that my joy may be in you, and that joy may be made perfect in you. Right, and so he moves on now. I've given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now I know the word back here which thou hast given me in verse 8, I have given unto them, they receive them, they know, they believe. Now, I've given them thy word, and the world hated them. Now that didn't just begin and won't begin on Pentecost. Already the world hates them. And the world hates them because that what they're preaching to them convicts them of sin. Because it is contrary to their lifestyle and what they want. Now I'm convinced in my mind tonight that the world has no more love for the Word of God and no more love for the Christian who preaches it and teaches it than it had back yonder. We're not being persecuted, I know. Because it's so indifferent to this thing and all of that, but it still doesn't love us any more than loved them back there. Not the world doesn't. So don't be deceived. And I think every person who becomes a Christian ought to always realize that when I become a Christian, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they love me or obeyed me, I'll receive my word, they'll receive yours. Remember, that was my lesson a few weeks back. And so it's still that way. There are some that are going to accept it. There most are not going to accept it. And those that don't are not going to love us any more than love the word which we're preaching to them. That's always been true. So he says here, because I'm not of the world, I pray not that thou should take them from the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil one. So he repeats that thing that we mentioned back here. When this I pray for them, that thou wouldst keep them here under yourself. Keep them in thy name. Now he wants to. Now he said, I'm praying that you keep them. Come to the second thing in a moment. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, so this first one here is that God will keep them from the evil one. Just as Jesus prayed that we matter, we pray to be kept from the evil one. Now notice next. The next is sanctify them. Now this word sanctify simply means, carries with the idea of separated unto God. Its primary meaning is separate. So when applied to God's people, it's a separate unto Him. So I sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. In other words, set them apart now and consecrate. Also the word sanctify means to consecrate, or to set apart the individual there unto the Lord. So, and hence be separate, or consecrate, or dedicate, or it also means holiness. Same word means holiness. In other words, they're to be a holy people, a separate from the world, separated in the truth under this task that I'm giving them, that they've accepted here as my disciples. All right, now let's look at that a moment. Back in John the 16th chapter in verse 13, Jesus said there that when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all the truth. Right? Now the Holy Spirit was to guide them into all the truth. They had to be in the world, but the sphere of their activity is to be in the realm and the sphere of truth. That's where they're to operate. They are not coming as politicians. They're not coming simply as moral reformers. They're not coming simply to make people enjoy life more. What are they coming? What's their mission? they're set apart in the truth to make that truth known as the Holy Spirit revealed it unto them. And that was their work as apostles. My work as a preacher is to make known the truth which those apostles set forth by the Holy Spirit. I'm not inspired. I only know what I read and learn from the apostles who were inspired. No other man is inspired. The individual today that takes a position on a controversial question, and he marks a fellow that differs from as a false teacher, is setting himself up as an inspired individual, which he isn't. There's not an inspired man on God's earth tonight, not a one. All we have is the truth that these men was revealed to them by the Spirit, which had been preserved unto us. Now sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So they were set apart unto God in the truth to make that truth known and to write it and to preserve it. So he prays two things now. Father, keep them from the evil one. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The word that you gave me, that I've given unto them, which they received and believed and accepted, which led the world to hate them, and hates me because they accepted that word. Now you set them apart in that word and keep them for that great task. That's his prayer for them. Wonderful, isn't it? Not that they might escape persecution. Don't take them out of the world and all that. Don't make life easy for them. No, that's not what I'm praying for. They will have hard times preaching. I know that. Now, every one of them except John, it is said by tradition. I don't know if tradition is true or not. Tradition has every one of them died a violent life except John, John the Apostle. Now, I don't know because we've lost track of most of them. Peter and Paul, we know pretty well about them, but the rest of them we don't know much. But my point is, he doesn't pray for those things, but set them apart in the truth and keep them from the evil one from carrying out the job. Do what I'm sending them out to do. I've chosen them, I've taught them, I've given thy word, and I'm sending them. All right, so here's his prayer for them. But it doesn't stop there. Now note the next verse 20. Not for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word. That's interesting. The word you've given me, I've given to them. Now I'm sending them out. Here's the order here. The order of this is like this. Here is God. God gave the word to Christ. Christ gave the word to the apostles. The apostles, the word now comes down to me and you as were given through them. So now, the word you've given me, I've given them. Now, Father, I pray for them to believe on me through thy word. He never prayed for people to believe on him through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. He never prayed here that man might believe on him through the traditions of men. He prayed that men might believe on him through God's word, the word that he gave unto them. I want to tell you tonight, maybe that's the only way unto God's heaven by which an individual can believe unto salvation, is through the word of God. The word that God gave to Christ, Christ gave it to the apostles. Now the apostles, he prays that they may be sanctified in that truth of that word and bear witness of it to mankind. The world has lost sight of that. So many preachers, these television preachers, all they lost sight of that, if they ever knew it. A lot of our preachers lost sight of it. A lot of the preachers of the Lord's church, Lord, help me to preach something, make them feel good. Let me send everybody away happy. We want everybody to be happy. Everybody happy? Everybody got a happy complex today. Well, that doesn't make a lick of difference whether you're happy or unhappy when it comes to salvation. Salvation is found in doing the will of God. Made that plain. All right, now let's notice. Now he prays for the disciples. Now I pray for them, not for these only, but also for them that believe on me through their word, that they may be one, even as Father, thou in me, and I in thee, that they may be in us. Now notice, his prayer here for these is oneness. The oneness of the disciples. That they may be one. Now, in what sense? Even if thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be in us. So the unity and the oneness for which Jesus prayed was not an organizational unity. It was not a political unity. It was not traditional. It was not unity based on anything in the world except a relation to the Father. Now over in 1 John, the first chapter, beginning with verse 3, John says, "That which we have seen, that which we have heard, he said, we make known unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. Yea, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now these things he said that I declared unto you, that you may walk in the light." Let me look at that in just a moment. Now notice what he is saying here. "That which we have known and said here," here's the Father and the Son. And the Father and the Son, there's a oneness there. Now, here now are the apostles. Right? Now God's given them the word. Now he said over here, "These things that we declared, that you may be one in us." I want to turn to that and read it. I think I quoted it correctly. Well, let me look at it. Turn to 1 John 1 and verse 3 there. As John is speaking there of that which God had given him and so on. "Now that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things were written unto you that your joy may be made full. This is the message which we receive from him and announce unto you, that God is light, and him is no darkness at all. If we say to have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, if he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin." So here's the idea, here the apostles. Right, now here the apostles now, word given. Now here are we as individuals. Here you, here am I. Right? Now, you and I here, as I have fellowship with the apostles, and you have fellowship with the apostles, through them we have the fellowship with the Father and the Son there. Now, what's the basis of our oneness? What's the base of our unity? The basis of your and my unity here is based on the individual relation to God through the apostles, through what they taught them, the word committed unto them, through that word now. "I pray that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be in us." Now John says, "I write these to you, that you may have fellowship with us, our fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." That's through that which God's provided. All these unity meetings and all that sort of nonsense been going on ever since I've been preaching. Had this meeting and that meeting talking unity and all that. Unity is an individual personal matter. If you send me over to a group of a meeting over here in Phoenix there, and they come from all the country, we're going to decide the basis of unity. Well, we can't do that. I can't speak for you. I can't tell whether you are in unity with God or not, fellowship with him. God and you know that. But now then, so this idea of trying to find a basis of ecumenical council going to bring us all together as one is an absurdity and an impossibility. God, Christ never prayed for that. He never prayed for a conglomerate union of warring factions. He prayed for the unity of individuals, unity based on a unity and fellowship with him and his Father. That's the only basis of it. And if I'm in fellowship with God, you're in fellowship with God, then we're in fellowship with each other. If I commit sin, leave the fellowship of God, that breaks the fellowship between you and me. And so, the only basis of fellowship is this basis we're talking about right here. Now, if I sin here, I break this fellowship. Well, what's that done with this fellowship between you and me? Well, I've broken it. Broken that fellowship then. Fellowship is both a relationship and an action. In action, we have fellowship with each other. But in a relationship with God and one another, it's through that relationship with him. Well, he prays for their oneness. Let me move on hurriedly now. Now he moves on to say here that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now, Jesus taught that his relation to the Father and the revealing of the Father was evidence that he came from the Father, and that what he said was true, and that was a good argument. It is a good argument. Right now then, I think the unity of God's people here is also a convincing thing to people there to make them want to believe or make them believe the Word of God. But now, the warring faction and condition in the church over the country today is such that no wonder people wonder about this thing. Is this really from God? That's not God's fault. That's our fault. The fault of people who are not willing to learn what it is to be a Christian, and manifest that Christian spirit and disposition, and act like God intended for them to act. If we did, what an impression that would be making today. It's not that way. But yet, it is that way. There are those all over, everywhere, who are in relation with God that puts relation in one with the other. There's still a lot, but I'm talking about the overall picture of it. Not so good. Hurry along. Now then, it's possible. Now, I know the glory which thou hast given unto me, I have given unto them, that they may be one. So this brightness and glory and majesty and splendor of Jesus Christ that he now left with us and given to us in our relationship with him is the basis of that unity. All right, he said that there may be one, all right, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me and lovest them even as thou lovest me. What a tremendous responsibility. That puts on all of us as Christians to curb our own personal wishes and desires, submit to the will of God, be what he wants to be, that people might believe on the Lord. So when we get into these church wrangles and church fusses, we've never had one here. In fact, I've never been involved in one, nor ever intend to be. But I've known churches being torn up, wrangling, go to court with each other, and all that sort of thing, become a laughing stock in the community. But Jesus said there ought to be one for the purpose of glorifying and honoring God. And we should. One more thought. Father, I desire that they also. He didn't say, I pray, I desire it. But this desire was an expressed wish to the Father, that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory that I have given thee. Right, so what he prays for then here is the unity of believers, first of all, the oneness or unity of believers, and second, that we may be with him where he is. Now, I think that this idea is suggested in what I said in the 14th chapter when I preached on that. My Father's house are many mansions. And he said, if it were not so, I would have told you, many mansions are abiding places.